Before we approach our passage in 1 Peter 4, I want to read several verses from Matthew 16. In fact, I'd like to read verses 24 through 27. The Lord Jesus is talking to His disciples. And you'll recall that when we see the word disciple in the Gospels, we need to realize that there are really three levels of individuals, or three groups of individuals, that are called disciples. In John 6, for example, we're introduced to a group who's called disciples, many of whom were at the mount when the Lord fed the 5,000, as that chapter begins. 5,000 men, not counting the women and children, so we're looking at perhaps 15 or plus 1,000 people, and the Lord Jesus Christ fed them when they had no food, and then sent His disciples afterwards across the sea, and then He Himself later, apart from them, came across, but the crowd began to look for Him, those that He'd fed there, and when they found Him the next day, they came and said, "Teacher, when did you get here?" And our Lord just has kind of a way of cutting through all the smoke and hype, and He just really got to the issue and said, "The reason why you're looking for Me is not because you saw the signs," and implication is clear that, "and believe that I am the Messiah, but rather because I filled your bellies with food." And yet they're referred to as disciples. And then as He began to instruct that same group about the typology involved in the manna of the wilderness, when He said, you know, they were talking about Moses gave us bread. "My Father," He said, "gave you the bread, the manna from heaven." He said, "But I'm the true bread that comes down out of heaven. If any man eats of this bread, he'll live forever." And as He began to explain to them, having repeatedly said that the one who believes in Me shall live, He then uses a physical metaphor to teach spiritual truth. And He says, look at Me as the true living bread. And He says, "Unless you eat My flesh and drink My blood, you have no part with Me." Now, those called disciples were thinking on a physical plane, just like Nicodemus did in John 3. They were thinking physical. Jesus is talking about something that's spiritual, using the physical just as a metaphor to teach the spiritual truth. And so when these who are called disciples in this sense heard what He was saying, said, "This is a difficult saying. Who can bear it?" And it says, "And they walked no longer with Him." Which, right after that, John points out, in quoting our Lord, it says, "But Jesus knew from the beginning who it was who believed in Him." And so, therefore, we have those who are unbelievers, who are called disciples, who turned away from Him because they didn't understand what He was saying. After they turned away, Jesus said, "The words that I speak to you are spirit," He says, "and they are life." In other words, I'm not talking about physical partaking. I'm talking about spiritually partaking of Me. So we find then a group in the Gospels that are identified as the curious, those that have heard about Him, perhaps observed a miracle, been a participant in one like these in John 6, and they come out of a sense of curiosity. Now, from those who initially come as the curious, the Spirit of God will open the understandings of some, which Jesus again described in John 6. He says, "For this reason I said unto you, no man can come unto Me unless it has been granted to him by My Father." And so, therefore, from among the curious, He will open their understanding to the truth of the gospel, the good news about Him, and they will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They will become convinced, in other words, through the ministry of the Spirit, that He is, in fact, the Messiah, the Christ of God, and will believe in Him as Messiah. So we have the curious, and then we have the convinced. Now it's to this group who have believed in him as Messiah that the Lord Jesus Christ makes an appeal to become committed disciples, which is the third group who are called disciples. Curious, convinced, and the committed. Because among those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are those that are committed to him in their walk on a moment-by-moment basis. There are those who rather vacillate in the issue and those that don't. So the Lord makes an appeal here in Matthew 16, verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Identification with the Lord Jesus Christ in the everyday issues of life is what he's saying, and it may cost you in that kind of committed relationship. For, he says, whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Now, it's an interesting term here when he talks about life. It's the word psuche or soul. And we need to understand the nature of soul life. There's a word zoe, which just means alive in contrast to being dead. But normally in the scriptures, when a writer wants to talk about life, your life or mine, he will use the word psuche or soul, and we should understand it as soul life. Some people think that the soul is something you have. And indeed, it's like you have spirit, you have soul, and all of that. But understand that you and I fundamentally are only two-part people. We have a body, we're physical. We see that, touch that, we're physical. And we also have an immaterial aspect to us. We are a spirit being that lives in this body. How else could one understand Paul's statement, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5, when he says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? How can you be present with the Lord and absent from the body if there's not this immaterial dimension to us? You see, there's really three spirit beings in the world that we're aware of. God is spirit. Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit being. The only person of the Godhead who has ever appeared to man is the second person of the Godhead, who we know now as the Son, Jesus Christ. Prior to his incarnation, we're introduced to him in the Old Testament as the angel of Yahweh, but only the second person of the Trinity. And by the way, just as an aside, one of the neat things that I learned in Israel this time as we were visiting with friends there, that one of the main tools of evangelism that believing Jews use for unbelieving Jews is to go to the doctrine of the Trinity as it's revealed in the Old Testament. To do a study with them of the Trinity as it appears in the Old Testament. I mean, when God says to one, if you see God, you will die. And yet God speaks to Moses. He said, I don't speak to Moses like normal men. He said, I speak to Moses face to face. Now, do we have a conflict in Scripture? How is it that he can be speaking to God and not die? Because God said, if any man looks upon me, he will die. Unless we've got more than one person involved in the Godhead, which we do, and it's a great place to come, then if this person is called God, and he is, and if God is meeting with him face to face and putting together with other passages on the Trinity, then we've got to deal with the fact of the identity of Jesus Christ when God becomes incarnate in Jesus Christ. How can Jesus Christ be God? Easy if you go back to the Old Testament and show that there's three persons that comprise the Godhead and one of them became man. Just kind of an aside to what we're talking about. But what we're saying here is that you and I are spirit beings that are housed in these physical bodies. And as long as we're in these bodies, we are subject to the limitation of these bodies. Anything happens to our body, we're subject to it. If I had an accident and became a paraplegic, I'd be the same person that I am right now. I would just be subject to the limitations that would have been placed on me physically because of the limitations of my body. That's just the nature of the matter of sin that affects the physical world, that affects our physical bodies as they are right now. Now, as long as we are in this world and in these bodies, our immaterial part or dimension is described in terms of function. Like we have arms and legs and necks and heads and legs and all that, that describe the various aspects of our physical body and how we function as a physical person. So also these words in Scripture like spirit, soul, mind, heart, even the old King James, bowels of our compassions, plagizo, talking about the visceral area of the body. All of these terms are used to describe the various functions of this immaterial person that we are. Sometimes one of those words can be used not to emphasize a particular function, but to emphasize the whole of it. Like, and I've mentioned this many times, the word that's the most all-inclusive is the word heart. Throughout Scripture, the term that describes more of this immaterial person that we are than any other in Scripture is the term heart. If you really want to understand yourself, if you want to understand other people, what you ought to do is get yourself a good concordance and spend a lot of time and go through looking what the Bible says about the heart of man. It'll be a great revelation to you on what it says about the heart of man. It describes who we are better than any other term in Scripture. Now, in that light, therefore, as we live life and we talk about life, soul is used to describe our temporal experience of life. And when we look in Scripture and say, as I'm experiencing life right now, what is it that my life consists of? And we've been able to identify three fundamental areas in Scripture. Our thoughts, our words, and our actions comprise our life. If you get to the end of it, it's all said and done, and you say, what does my life look like? It's your thoughts, your words, and your actions. Some of them, that's your life. In fact, those three elements are the elements in Scripture that are indicated will ultimately come into judgment. Our thoughts, our words, our actions. Now, all of those thoughts, words, and actions issue from the way that we live life on a day-by-day basis. Now, if we want to just do as the commercials say from a worldly and godless viewpoint, you only go around once in life, so you better get all you can get. Jesus would say, the one who seeks to save his life will lose it. But the one who loses his life, his soul life, for my sake, will indeed save it. So in one sense, can you and I save our soul life? And remember, the word save means to deliver. So as we're living life, you and I, every moment of every day, are facing opportunities to take the Word of God that we're to be learning and work the problems of life. Some of you have heard me make this statement before, but I have an acquaintance in Florida who's well known in some circles. His name is Henry Brandt, and I remember hearing years ago Dr. Brandt make this statement. He said, I get up every morning, saying to God, what kind of problems do you have for us to work today, Lord? And the first time I heard it, I said, he must be nuts. I mean, who in his right mind do you do that? I bet there's not two or three people in this whole congregation this morning that could honestly stand up and say, God, what kind of problems you got for me to handle today? Why? Because we're not oriented. We may understand intellectually what I'm talking about this morning, but I want to submit to you, my belief is that there are very few, relatively speaking, believers today who really understand and know what I'm talking about this morning in an experiential sense. And that is to understand that everything that you and I face on a daily basis is a part of God's training program for us. Every single thing. And what we're doing is working the problems of life. I remember when I applied to Dallas to go to seminary, they sent me a form and said, you've got to take the graduate record exam. And I hadn't been in school in quite some time. And I knew that the GRE has a lot of mathematics and all that kind of stuff on it. And I was saying, what am I going to do? And so here's how I handle it. I went and got some math books, some algebra books and all. And I said, you know, from my experiences in algebra and geometry and other areas of mathematics, I said, it became clear to me that the key, a real key to success in those classes, was knowing the formulas. If you knew the formulas, you could do pretty well in working the problems. And so I didn't have a whole lot of time to go back and do kind of review. So what I did is I went back and reviewed and rememorized a lot of algebraic formulas and a lot of geometric formulas and physics formulas and things like that, with the anticipation that when I saw the problems on the exam, I could take those formulas and plug them in the right place and work the problems. Now, it must have worked all right because I passed it. All I'm saying is that unless you and I approach the book, not just learning and going through an academic exercise to say, oh, I know that doctrine, and I know that doctrine, and I can evaluate this doctrine and that doctrine, oh, that's great in and of itself. But being able to do all of that doesn't make you mature spiritually. What makes you mature is to have an experiential knowledge of this book, and the only lab that God's designed is life for that to come about, and you and I are charged with the responsibility and the accountability of handling everyday problems on the basis of the book. And you can't work the problems if you don't know the book. That's a fact. Now, does that mean that you're not going to handle the problems of life? No, you'll handle them. But what you're going to work them on the basis of the wisdom and the thinking of this world, not on the basis of the Word of God. But you'll work them. You might fail, you might succeed, but you're going to work them. And they're going to be there. That's not an option. Now, we're in the process of delivering the temporal experience of life into eternity. That's why the Lord warned about laying up treasure for yourself in this world. He's not talking about the lack of wisdom and irresponsibility of not providing for retirement or having a savings account or those kinds of things. I mean, even Solomon would say, an ant's got more sense than most human beings. All you got to go do is look at an ant and find out that he knows intuitively that winter's coming and there's not going to be anything to eat. I better store up. I mean, does it take a whole lot of smarts to figure that out? So he said, you go look at the ant. So I see some Christians walking around saying, oh, you can't have a savings account because that's not a life of faith. That's not trusting God. I say, no, that's not faith. That's presumption. That's presuming on the grace of God and not exercising sound judgment, because God has told us to do that. So I'm not talking about presuming on the grace of God. I'm talking about a life of faith and planning. But ultimately, whenever I've done a funeral service for anyone, I never saw anyone in this world take what he had in this world with him when he went. It doesn't work. I mean, we find that in Luke's gospel where the Lord said to the man who says, you know, here's a wealthy man who all of a sudden has a bumper crop. He doesn't think about, how can I use, I've already got everything I need, how can I use in a strategic way what God has now given to me for the kingdom's sake? So I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll just invest it here, here, and here. Just build bigger barns. And God said, you're a fool. Why? Because he said, what you don't know is that tonight your soul, your life, is going to be required of you
And then he said, then who is all this stuff you have going to belong to? It's not going to be yours, he's saying. And so he says, so it is with the man who is not rich toward God, but lays up treasure for himself on earth. So how is it that we want to lay up treasure in heaven where moth doesn't eat and rust doesn't corrupt, thieves don't break through and steal? I'll tell you how you lay up treasure in heaven. It's not by sending checks to heaven. The way you do that is by the product of your life. It doesn't even directly involve money, although indirectly it might. It involves my words, my thoughts, and my actions. It involves my being a steward over what God has committed to me, and that includes money as well. So we have to live wisely, according to God's wisdom, with a heart motivation to bring glory to Him, handling what He brings into our lives on a day-by-day basis, because in fact we are, by our thoughts, words, and actions, as they come to the end and meet the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, are ultimately going to be exchanged for inheritance. Follow? Well, let's go to 1 Peter 4 and look what Peter's saying about this. Remember, he started this in 1 Peter 1 when he says, what God has done is He has justified us. He has saved us from the penalty of sin. That's a done deal. The moment we put our trust in Jesus Christ as our sin bearer, we are born of the Spirit of God. But then the next question is, okay, now what? Now what is the salvation or deliverance of the soul, soul life? And whereas this is all by the grace of God, not by any human effort or any human merit, Peter's going to tell us that the salvation of the soul is difficult. Not difficult for God, but it's difficult because you and I are participants in the process. That's what makes it difficult. Now, he's looking at the issue of daily testing. And what Peter's going to say here is that daily testing is to be an expected reality in the life of a child of God. And I think one of the bigger problems with that is it's to be expected on a daily basis, but most Christians don't have enough insight to realize what they're facing or to realize the fact that we're in a training program. We can acknowledge that, but we don't understand it as it applies in the specifics of life that we handle day by day. So let's look at verses 12 to 14. We'll read those. And I think in 12 to 14, Peter, we can say, is going to look at the positive side. And then in the last verses from 15 to 19, he's going to look more at the negative side of this. In verse 12, he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. And we say, well, what is a fiery ordeal? He said it's among you, it comes upon you. And I think in the context of what we studied in the book, the fiery ordeal that he's talking about is sufferings. Sufferings. Let's get more specific. That's, in my view, too generalized just to say sufferings. Get it down to where we're living on a day-to-day basis and say, what about personal attacks on you? I'm talking about the way people talk about you or talk to you. Personal attacks. That can be suffering for Christ's sake. As we go, be sure that in our minds we understand that sufferings can occur because of our identification with Jesus Christ, but sufferings can also occur because of our poor responses to life and our mismanaging of the problems that God gives us to deal with on a daily basis. Just because we're believers in Christ should not cause us to automatically assume that when we're suffering for Christ's sake. That's a bad error to make. bad error to make. If you stole $1 million from your company and were caught and you went to prison, you would not be justified in saying, I'm suffering for Christ's sake. The reason why you're suffering is because you stole $1 million and you got caught and you went to jail. Now, that's not to say that God will not use your experience of suffering for your benefit. All I'm saying is your sufferings didn't come about because of your identification with Christ. They came about because of your sin problem. You understand what I'm saying? So and sometimes it's not really, sometimes a little hazy in there. Trying to figure out, well, is this suffering because of Jesus or because of me? So things like personal attacks, or how about bad times on the job? Peter's already brought that up in chapter 2. Bad times on the job. Again, it can be that you're obnoxious in the way you conduct yourself, or you're a bad employee. You know, one of the things that really upsets me about some Christians is that they, before God, are called upon by God to serve their employer just like they're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. That kind of heart motivation and diligence, and yet they'll go to work piping all over the place that I'm a Christian and stealing time from their employer to study the Bible on the job. Now, that's dishonest. That doesn't find favor with God. And if you suffer as a result of that kind of quote-unquote Christian activity on the job, you're confused. That's not suffering for Christ. You're suffering because you've taken advantage of your employer and you're suffering as a result. But if we suffer because of our identification with Christ, Peter says it finds favor with God. But we're looking at this fiery ordeal and what that is, and we're saying that in a general sense is sufferings. And if it's for Christ's sake, it can take place like personal attacks, and it can take place on the job. It can also be bad times in the home. Can it? It can be as a result of your own doing, but believe me, that suffering in your home can come about because of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the outworking of that. You know, sometimes I watch when in homes, some people are growing and making change in their life and the other person is not. And the one person who's not doesn't understand the changes that are going on in another person's life. It's the same thing with children. I mean, I've watched young people whose parents have no interest in spiritual things at all, but encourage their children to come up. But their children grow up and they become committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and committed to His Word, and it brings about great conflict between the parent and child, because the children are looking at life from one perspective and the parents don't get it. They can't see what's going on. And the opposite works too, where you've got committed parents who assume that their level of commitment somehow just is automatically going to filter to their children, and they don't teach their children the Word of God diligently, and so their children turn out in the opposite direction, and they have conflicts over that. And they say, oh, it's all that Jesus stuff, or you're just around the church all the time, etc., etc. So I'm saying that sufferings can come about in a home for a multiplicity of reasons, but don't exclude the fact that you can suffer in your own home in your identification with Jesus Christ. Another area that's very common to us, and we've heard this morning in prayers, both by Ken and Fred as they prayed, and that is, what about illnesses and accidents that occur? I mean, Eric's result of an accident this past Sunday. I mean, is that an accident? There are no accidents, understand. God's plan, He's in sovereign control of all of it. Nothing comes that God has not permitted or directly caused. There are no accidents in life. It's all the outworking of God's plan. And as I like to put it, God's going to turn the page every day, and the problem is we don't know what's on the next page. Or we think we do sometimes, and we can anticipate and we plan, but we don't know what's on the next page when it turns. God turned the page last Sunday evening. Boom, there was a tree, and no more car, and people are hurt. Is that an accident? No, it's an opportunity of growth. It's a part of God's training program for everybody that's involved. The question is, how are you going to handle that? Or what about those who are just discovered to have cancer? Didn't know it before. Now they've got to handle that. What about eye surgery? Earl's sitting there, just got cataracts repaired like a lot of you have in the last couple of years. Eye surgery, how do you handle that? How do you respond to that? All I'm saying is that you and I are going to experience in life by God's hand in the overall training process things like illnesses and accidents. Companies are going to fail and go out of business. Some are going to have to be taking early retirement when they don't want to retire. I mean, there's all these kinds of things that you and I face on a day-by-day basis that are part of this overall word suffering or the fiery ordeal. And what Peter said is, why do you think it's strange that this is happening to you? In other words, this is normal Christian living. If you think believing in Jesus is going to give you easy street, you got it all wrong. Isn't that what James said? Consider it as total joy, my brothers, when you fall among various trials. Total joy. Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Notice, which comes upon you for your testing. Here's an old word for some of you, perasmas. Sigma in there. P-E-I R-A-S-M-O-S. Perasmas. And that word is the same word that's used throughout. It's used in James 1 where he says, consider it as total joy, my brothers, when you fall among various trials. It's the same word that's used here in verse 12 where he says, it comes upon you for your testing. The word simply means a trial or a test when it's used as a noun. But when it's used as a substantive, it refers to a process, a period, or a process of testing. And that's why you have it like an English participle, ing. It's looking at a process. And what he's saying is, these tests, this fiery ordeal that's among you comes upon you for your testing. It's a part of the process of testing or trial that's come upon you. He says, but to the degree, verse 13, that you share the sufferings of Christ, to that degree, keep on rejoicing, he says, so that also in the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. Same thing that James says in James chapter 1. Nothing inherently evil with this term, perasmas, but all it's looking at is the simple fact of what I've tried to explain this morning as simply as I can, and that is that you and I, every day, all during our day, are going to face circumstances and things that some of which we anticipate and some we know nothing about. That's why, through the years, I've always called life as a series of pop quizzes with some major exams thrown in. And I hear people use that terminology all the time. It's pop quizzes. And if you begin to look at life as just pop quizzes, I know my students this semester, some of them about died because I started giving pop quizzes. You can't do that at church. But see, I have, it's a Texas problem. I learned that when I moved to Texas in 73, that it was a problem I wasn't used to previously, at least in my immediate past before that, and that is that everybody's late to everything. You've noticed. Not everybody, but large segments of people don't understand how disrespectful and selfish it is to be late to things. I mean, that's what it is. Let's just call it what it is. Disrespectful and selfish to be late to things that you've said I will be there to do. When I moved to Dallas, it just drove me up a wall for people to be late to church when they came. But in my class at HBI, CBS now, students have a habit of just kind of floating in. So this semester, I cured the problem. I announced to them, at 7 p.m. sharp, we're going to have pop quizzes. If you're late, you miss the pop quiz, you get a zero. And you can drop two of them during the semester, but it's going to count 20% of your grade. Now, I want to tell you, it's made a dramatic difference. If I said to people, how come can't you get here on time? Well, you know, we come up with all these excuses. It's amazing how people can reorient themselves and get where they're supposed to be if they want to. Follow what I'm saying? Pop quizzes does a wonder. But see, God gives us pop quizzes too, and we don't understand we're taking them. And understand this too, it's not the test or the pop quiz. I have students that are there on time and take the quiz and fail them. You see, it's not taking the quiz that's the key, it's passing it. That's the key. So you and I are going to have them. Our lives are going to be filled with them. Pop quizzes day by day. Don't look at it as something strange. People aren't always going to treat you nice. They're not always going to say nice things about you in any kind of aspect of your life. You're going to have some tough times. And Peter says that's a fiery ordeal. That sounds pretty tough to me. And yet if we don't look at life the way God looks at life, and if we don't understand that these tests and trials are the means that God's using to deliver our temporal experience of life into eternity, He wants us to be usable, not just saved from the penalty of sin. He did that like that by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, getting us to cooperate in this process volitionally with Him to deliver my life into eternity for something that's worthwhile, I mean, that's difficult. So let's look on what he says. Verse 14, he says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, if you are reviled for the name of Christ. You know what reviled is? We read that and say, oh, yeah. Said over here of the Lord Jesus Christ, the other page, it says, while being reviled, chapter 2, verse 23, he did not revile in return. It's amazing how we read words and really don't think about what they mean sometimes. You can take a poll, see what you think about reviled, but here's some kind of plain English. It means to be insulted. To be insulted. People ever insult you? Do you ever insult anybody? The manner in which you speak to them and treat them. Let me ask you. If Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to them who persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, what form would that take if you fulfill that? Do good to those who say all manner of evil against you falsely. Do you do that? Do you want to do that? I mean, that's the more basic question. To say honestly, God, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be nice to them. At least that's being honest. But treating people you don't like with gentleness. I'm not talking about compromise in terms of biblical truth. I'm talking about how you treat people. So we're going to be treated in a disrespectful, discourteous manner lots of time. But that's going to give us an opportunity. God said, okay, Leaf, how are you going to handle that, son? It's pop quiz. Work it. How are you going to handle that? So you respond to it. And that's how we grow. We make by faith responses to these issues in life. But notice he says, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are what? Blessed. People say, oh, Lord, I want to experience your blessing. What do we think about in those terms? All of a sudden, we want to materialize and quantify what God's blessings are. Did I get a pay raise this year? Am I in a better house? Do I have better clothes to wear? Do I have a better job? And we think about that's the blessings of God. And God says, if you're reviled because of your relationship with Jesus Christ, you are blessed. Thank you, God. How about some of the other? That's a blessing. Why? Because we have to think biblically about what's going on in life and where God's taken us. We got to think, what's at the end of the tunnel? And what does it take to lay hold of what's at the end of the tunnel? And it has to do with momentary responses to the pop quizzes we face on a daily basis. Now the negative. Verse 15, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler, sticking your nose in other people's business. But he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. Again, we're getting down to why we're doing what we're doing, heart motivation, to bring glory to God. To bring glory to God. For he says, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Talking about unbelievers here. And frankly, we need to, when we think about the term for judgment, we should not always look at this word for judgment as being in a retributive sense. That is, that God is dealing out retribution to those who are the subject of judgment. Particularly is that true when it comes to God's children, to us who are believers. Judgment in that context should always be understood in association with trials and tests and sufferings to deliver the soul life of the believer. God is making judgments as we go along, but it's not with a view to retribution. It's with a view to training. Which son is there, the writer says in Hebrews 12, whom his father does not train? And the training program, he says, is not always joyful, but it is profitable for those who have been vigorously exercised by it. You can have a treadmill sitting in your house, and it will not be profitable to you unless you are exercised by it. That's a fact. You can look at it, you can talk about it, you can write a book about it, you can make a video of it, you can blow up a poster, put it on a signboard. It will not exercise you unless you participate with it. And that's the same thing in God's training program. You can talk about it, you can write about it, you can tell other people about it, but let me tell you, it will not be a profitable experience for you unless you are vigorously exercised by it. And if you're vigorously exercised by it, the product is righteousness. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, and that's character. So when people look at your life and mine, what they ought to be looking for is what? Character traits and changes of character traits and stability in the way that you handle life. And as we've already seen in 1 Peter, based on our preparation, if someone asks us about the reason of the confidence we have in God and why we believe what we believe. Peter says that every believer ought to be able to give a verbal defense to anyone that asks of the reason of the hope that's within them. Now, I can just give you a question to say, can you do that? And if you can't, why not? I can understand it if you've been a believer for a relatively short time and you haven't had time to learn. But if you're telling me I've been around grace for 10 years and other churches before that, and you don't know the basic fundamentals so as to explain them to somebody else, you're hurting big time. And I can tell you, the problem is not the availability of resources to learn. The problem is you. And God is making an appeal to us to properly understand life and His training program and the kinds of responses we ought to have, because he says in verse 18, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. He's not talking about from the penalty of sin. He's talking about salvation of the soul. He says, if it's with difficulty that the righteous is delivered, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Fact is, he's only got to look forward to the judgment of God, because having been made alive in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God indwelling us, and having the Word of God, God has given us everything we need to successfully deliver our life at the Bema. For unbelievers, they have no such provision. All they have to look forward to is the judgment of God. Therefore, as we understand that, therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls, that is, their lives, to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Entrust your life to God. He's faithful. And let me close with two things. 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, there is no trial, our same word here, same word, 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no trial or test that has overtaken you but such as is common to man. God has not singled any person out with something that no one else has ever faced before. It's common to man. It doesn't mean that you're going to face the exact same test in the exact same way that everybody else does. It just means that what you face is not uncommon. There is no trial taken you but such as is common to man. But it says God is faithful. He is faithful. Now, Paul wrote to Timothy about that, 2 Timothy 2, when he said, if we are not faithful, see, that's our problem. We're not faithful. Some or most or all of the time, depending upon who we are. He says, yet God abides faithful still. And the reason is what? He cannot deny himself. God is the one who has pledged himself, covenanted himself to us, who has saved us, declared us not guilty, and God can't change. He abides faithful still, even when we are not faithful. So Paul says, there's no trial taken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you, he says, to be tried beyond what you're able. You will never face a pop quiz or a major exam in your life that is too much for you to handle, assuming you avail God's resources. If you come to life and say, well, I just can't handle anymore. I've had it up to here. I'm just going to die. It's going to be like Elijah. Lord, take me home. You don't believe God. And you've gotten your eyes off of Him and put them on your circumstances, which is another one of the great problems we have. When we get overwhelmed in our minds with pop quizzes and stresses and pressures in life, it's just like the Hebrews who started focusing on the horizontal, forget all about God. How are you going to count something joy that's so negative when you have nothing to relate it to that's going to bring joy to you? And he says that he will provide the means, literally, he will provide the means of successful endurance that you might be able to bear it. Now, some years ago, two or three, I wrote a book, Running to Win, which went through all this, and a number of people have read it. I still got a call from Arizona a couple weeks ago. A fellow wanted some copies, and Dr. Radmacher is pushing them all over the country. He's got a big supply of them that he's doing, and it's not one of the 10 best-selling books ever to be written, but I want to tell you, you won't find many books that will tell you what I tell you in this book. Just take my word for it. It's not because I'm who I am. It's just the subject matter of the book, the salvation of the soul. Not many people teach it, and I think it's a real shame. It's not that they don't believe it. They just don't teach it, and it's one of the most important things, and I have long come to the place now of just making them available on that table over there. If you don't have a copy, you can have one free. Just take it off the table. If you need others, just see me. And I'm just trying to make it available to as many people as I can. I give it to my students free every semester, that those that don't have them. So avail yourself of it and read it. It's not as easy reading as it looks, by the way, as I have heard from people. But it's something that you need to be aware of. What I'm interested in, for me and my goal, is I'm interested in our living life on a moment-by-moment basis. There are a lot of wars out there going on. We're in a lot of spiritual warfare, which I also address in this book. But don't let the enemy get your eyes off of your walk with the Savior. That's the most important thing, your walk with Jesus Christ. You need to renew your minds on the Word. You need to work the problems as they come up day by day. Concentrate on your relationship with Him. That's the number one thing in God's program. Share the gospel with unbelievers as they come into your life. When you get around people, you ought to be praying. You ought to be talking about Jesus Christ. You ought to be encouraging one another on how to handle the issues of life from God's point of view, because we're here to glorify Him. Here to glorify Him. Well, let's pray and we'll go. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your marvelous grace, a grace that brought us such great salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation from the penalty of our sin, and the resources to deliver our own lives into eternity, so that we might radiate Your glory forever, that we might be usable in ruling and reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, help us to put His yoke upon us. He said, take My yoke upon you and learn of Me. My burden is light. And You've said that Your commandments are not burdensome. So I just pray that by Your Spirit, that we might be willing to submit ourselves to Your holy Word, handle the problems as You bring them into our lives on a daily basis, and to rejoice in the process because of all that You're doing in our lives. We thank You for that great privilege. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen.